Well, please do keep our Bibles open at Amos. Now, I suspect that the least read parts of the Bible, at least certainly are the least preached on parts of the Bible, are the messages of the prophets, which basically comprise the second half of the Old Testament. Certainly, we at St. Mary's haven't preached on many of the Old Testament prophetic books, particularly in the morning in the last 7 years. So to correct that, we're starting this morning a series in the book of Amos. Now, I want to begin with a quick straw poll. How many of us here have ever read the book of Amos right the way through? Just stick up a hand. That's mostly about, well, it's under half, mostly third. All right, how many of us here have ever heard sermons on Amos or studied it with the commentary? Again, less, quarter. I have a confession to make. The first time I ever read Amos when I was at theological college is because I had to study it as a set text for my first year exams. It's the first time I ever came across it. And I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on it. I was going through my filing cabinet, and I normally write notes, and certainly the Amos section was pretty bare. Certainly, I've never preached on it before. But for the next 8 Sundays, well, including this one, this is going to be our subject, as we preach our way right the way through this book. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, reminds him that all Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Amos is part of those scriptures. So if, as a church, we humbly listen to his message, we will know God better and be better equipped to serve him in 2010. So let's pray together. Oh, we do thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're a God who speaks. And we pray now that you will give us minds to understand your word. Would you give us wills that long to obey it, and hearts that love and adore you? For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Just quickly, musicians, I think you're going to need, can you see the screen up there, from there? Just about? That's okay then, you'll be okay. Right, now it has to be said that the book of Amos doesn't start in the most riveting fashion. Have a look at verse 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. I think if Tom Clancy or Jack Higgins started one of their books on such a ponderous note, their publisher will be tearing their hair at. But actually, there are a few surprises in that verse. And in fact, there are lots of surprises in the opening 2 chapters. And the first surprise is Amos himself. For a start, Amos had the wrong job. He was completely unqualified to be a prophet. That in a country that was chock-a-block with religious professionals, we're told that Amos was a shepherd. You know, not the sort of person you expect to be the one bringing God's word to his people. What's more, as well as having the wrong job, he also had the wrong accent. Shortly after the time of the great King Solomon, that's when the nation of Israel reached its height. Under his son, there was a civil war. And during that civil war, the nation of Israel was split into 2 kingdoms. In the south, you had, at the time of Amos, there was Uzziah was reigning over Jerusalem, a tiny state of Judah, just one tribe, possibly with Benjamin as well. And in the north, most of the 10 tribes, they had their capital at Samaria. And at the time of Amos, Jeroboam II was ruling. For 200 years, Judah and Israel, because the northern tribes kept the name Israel, had been at loggerheads. Yet here is Amos from Tekoa, a little village in the south near Jerusalem, heading up country to the north to deliver a message of judgment. And there is the other surprise, because as well as having the wrong job and the wrong accent, it would have seemed to many that Amos came with the wrong message. You see, when Amos was preaching his message in the mid-700s BC, Jeroboam had been king for a long time. And that stability brought with it military success and territorial expansion. Israel had taken over the trade routes. And so it was boom time. Inflation was under control. There was no national debt. And luxury homes were popping up all over the place. Though the politicians were saying, "You've never had it so good." And despite all this prosperity, religious activity actually had remained strong. So who was going to listen to a message of doom and disaster from a southern shepherd? But as we shall see in the coming weeks, this was the essence of Amos's message. Not a message of comfort, but a message of judgment to unsettle. Now, whenever we study the kind of the prophetic books of the Bible, like Amos, we have barriers to overcome. Barriers of time. And we're living kind of 2,700 years after these events. A different stage in God's salvation history before the coming of Christ. We also have barriers of context. And these names, just don't mean anything to us. But Amos's first hearers had their own barriers to overcome. The one who came to them didn't have the right credentials. And he came with an unpalatable message. Yet both them and we need to heed this message, however hard we find it, because this is God's word. So if the first surprise is Amos, the second surprise is God. Look at verse 2. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem." Here is God roaring. And actually, we discover from chapter 3, verse 8, just turn over the page if you want to have a quick look to check it up on me, that actually this roar is the roar of a lion. Not a domesticated lion, such as the lion. You know that lion that growls somewhat half-heartedly in a sort of kind of friendly way at the start of MGM films. Now, actually, this is the roar of a lion already committed to attacking his prey. Now, I imagine we've all seen, haven't we, those wildlife films? Seen those wildlife films of lions attacking animals? Well, says Amos, that is what God is like. Now, that is not how we tend to think of God, is it? We tend to think of God as a God of infinite gentleness and tenderness. And wonderfully, that is the truth. That is what God is like. He is a God of compassion and love and patience and gentleness. But it's not all the truth. Amos is given a word from God to show that he is also a roaring lion. In fact, there is also the touch of fire-breathing dragon about him. Because look at verse 2. Again, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. This lion sends out a blast that scorches everything, the fertile valleys in the south and the lush mountain slopes in the north. Here is God both pronouncing and executing his judgment, and no one will escape it. And we mustn't fall into the mistake of thinking, oh, well, this is just a kind of an Old Testament portrayal of God, and that the New Testament portrayal of God is different. Because he isn't. The New Testament describes God as a consuming fire. It also tells us that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In fact, it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who told his disciples, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And it is Jesus who uses the most graphic and disturbing language to describe the appalling state of those who find themselves facing the wrath of God. The weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness. The place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In fact, if we want to have the clearest proof that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a roaring lion and a God of wrath, we need look no further than at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about the death of Jesus is horrid. The physical suffering, the emotional and spiritual agony. It was brutal. It was gruesome. It was literally hell. And Jesus went through all that because he was experiencing the wrath of God. And if Jesus hadn't died on the cross on our behalf, the roar of the lion would have fallen on us. See, what makes the cross of Christ glorious is that in Christ, God himself was appeasing his own righteous anger so that we might know his forgiveness and friendship. God pounced on his eternal Son so that he might not pounce on us. So there is the surprise of Amos. There is the surprise of God. And then finally, there is the surprise of Amos's message. So here is Amos, called by God to pass on his message to Israel. And he begins not by addressing Israel, but by addressing all the surrounding nations. And to help us see that, a map is coming up on the screen. Phew. And there you see listed the various nations whom Amos addresses with the Bible references. So you can see it starts off at the Syria, kind of in the top right. So here are other nations with other gods, and yet the Lord rules from Zion, that's Jerusalem, against them. So these are people who have had no special revelation from God. They haven't had prophets going to them. They don't know God's word. And yet God still holds them to account and he pronounces his judgment against them. And it may be that we feel a bit uncomfortable about that. Come on, God. Give those nations who do not know you a chance. But what we learn is that there is nothing arbitrary or unfair about God's judgment. Now, you will have noticed, you couldn't have missed it, that as the passage was read, that each oracle of judgment begins with the same phrase. For three sins, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And that shows us two things. First, it shows us that what God is punishing is not one-off misdemeanors, but a catalogue of crimes. The other thing it shows is that God is very patient. One sin would be enough for God to close the book and pass sentence. But in his mercy, God watches and patiently keeps waiting. Sin after sin after sin. In fact, God can only ever proceed to judgment with tears after repeated provocation. But God is not a moral jellyfish. There is such a thing as one sin too many, the final straw. So let's quickly look at the crimes of the nations that brings God's judgment. And first up is Damascus, verse 3. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn my back." So I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. It's a picture, isn't it, of gross cruelty to a defeated people. Threshing is something you do to corn, not human beings. But that sort of inhumanity was not limited to Amos's day. Mao Zedong claimed that the death of an opponent of the revolution was lighter than a feather. No surprise then that 30 million people died for him to establish his dream state in China. And God says, "I will not turn back my wrath." Next is Gaza, verse 6. Gaza was the leading city in Philistia, where the Philistines came from. And what they did was to sell whole communities into slavery. And yes, that goes on today. In the Sudan, there is a slave trade. In other parts of the world, like India, whole families and communities are forced to become bond servants, which is in effect slavery. And God takes note, "I will not turn back my wrath." For Tyre, the capital of Phoenicia, the charge is similar, but with Phoenicia there is an extra element of breaking a treaty. Look at verse 9. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood." Throughout history, it happens all the time, doesn't it? Treaties are signed, but then promptly disregarded. And what is God's reaction to such breaking of a word by a nation? "I will not turn back my wrath." It's no surprise that Edom falls under God's judgment, given her involvement in slavery. We've seen it's been quite extensive. But her indictment is for something else. Look at verse 11. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked." Edom was a brother nation to Israel, descended originally from Esau, who was Jacob's twin. And there was always a smouldering resentment that Edom held against Israel, which kept on exerting itself. And God had taken it into account. He was not indifferent to it. And will not God also take into account the smouldering resentments that exist between loyalist and republican communities in Northern Ireland? Or between India and Pakistan, Iraq and Iran? We go throughout the whole world, couldn't we? God says, "I will not turn back my wrath." The crimes of the last two nations are more appalling still. Verse 13. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders." The brutal massacre of defenseless women and children, all for a few more square miles, or for more influence. And it's gone on in our lifetime. Exactly the same thing in Rwanda, in Bosnia. As has the deliberate provocation of Moab, chapter 2, verse 1. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. It seems that this was an act of deliberate provocation. And what does God say to each time? I will not turn back my wrath. These nations had no Bibles, but they didn't need a Bible to tell them that their behavior was wrong. Their conscience would have told them that. They are judged not so much for their disobedience to God, but for their outrageous inhumanity to one another. And as we have seen, our generation can match them at every point. And perhaps we are tempted sometimes to despair and ask, what is God doing? And Amos gives us the answer. God is watching, and he is waiting for three sins, even for four. And he will not turn back his wrath. He will take action. Right and wrong do matter to him. He is a God who will judge the nations. But that is not all, because he's also a God who will judge his people. He will judge us. And here we're looking at chapter 2, verses 4 to 16. You see, I suspect that up to this point, Amos's audience in Israel had been listening very happily to Amos's message. Quite right, Amos, sock it to them. It's nothing more than these nations deserve. Isn't that true? We rarely mind hearing of people we dislike and fear getting their comeuppance. But all the time, Amos, the clever preacher that he is drawing people into his net. Because if you look at our next slide, you can see how, like a whirlpool, Amos is coming closer to home. You see, God shows no favoritism. If God judges the nations, he will also judge his own people. So next stop is Judah. Chapter 2, verse 4. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. And have you noticed how the basis of judgment has shifted? Judah is not being judged so much for her sins against humanity as her rebellion against God, shown by her rejection of God's law. So there's been a clash of authorities, of influence. Will they be ruled by the law of the Lord, or will they be ruled by the false gods of their ancestors? In other words, their traditional culture. And sadly, it seems that the surrounding culture had won. And we do the same today in the church, when instead of testing our surrounding culture by God's word, we test God's word by our surrounding culture and reject those parts of God's word that our culture finds hard to stomach. Doesn't matter whether it's in the realm of what we believe or how we behave. If at only one point I jettison God's word because it doesn't fit in with how I think or want to behave, well then I have rejected the law of God at every point and have pushed God off the throne. And God will not be mocked. As God said to the surrounding nations, so he said to his ancient people, I will not turn back my wrath. But Amos hasn't finished. He's got one more nation to visit. We have now reached the bullseye, which has been his target all along. Israel. Look at verse 6. This is what the law says: for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. Fleecing the poor, corruption in the courts, widespread sexual promiscuity. Those are the charges, and in the coming weeks, as we work through the book of Amos, we will look at them in more detail. But they all have one thing in common: the exploitation of others. Now, compared to the sins of the pagan nations, we might think that Israel's sins are tame. I mean, they haven't kind of threshed people with sledges having iron teeth. But God does not think that Israel's sin is tame, because it's the same abuse of power. It's still that same attitude which says might is right and let the weak go to the wall. And what makes Israel's sin doubly worse is that she had received so much from God. And that's what verses 9 to 12 were all about. You see, God had given Israel his rescue. He had cleared the Amorites from the land of Canaan. He had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. And not only had he given them his rescue, he'd also given them his word, his revelation. There were prophets to pass on God's word to them. And there were the Nazarites. Who are these Nazarites? Well, they were a group of people, lay people, who were to model obedience and zeal for God. And yet Israel had told the prophets to shut up and had forced the Nazarites to kind of compromise. But in other words, they'd spurned God's rescue and revelation. And so the whirlpool of judgment must inevitably drag them down as well. So the chapter finishes, verse 13. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. Extraordinary picture, isn't it? You can imagine, you can see the sand? You know, there's something, some muck on the track, and the noise as the wheels of the cart go over it. God says, that's what I'm going to be like. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Yes, even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. And it happened. God's judgment did fall on Israel. Within 40 years, the Assyrian army had wiped the northern kingdom of Israel off the face of the earth, never to recover. The poet John Dryden once wrote, "Beware the fury of a patient man." And Amos is saying to us this morning, beware the fury of a patient God. God will not indefinitely tolerate sin, either among the nations of the world or within his church. Because according to the New Testament, this message to Israel shouldn't initially be applied to Great Britain, but to the church, because it is the Christian church who are the Israel of God today. And just as Israel of old despised God's rescue and revelation, so can we in the Church of England and in St. Mary's. Yes, like Israel of old, we will still hold services and come to church. But as they were, we too can at the same time be sinning high-handedly. So, for instance, we know what God's word says about something, but we choose to deliberately disregard it. We say to ourselves, well, it doesn't matter. I'll commit this sin anyway, and later on I'll say sorry. But God cannot be mocked. We dare not presume on his patience and grace. Yes, he is patient. He is merciful and gracious. Yes, 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 wonderfully, that is true. Thank God that it is true. But our God is a roaring lion. He is watching. There is no such thing as private sin. He knows what is going on in private in our hearts and minds. And yes, he is coming again to judge. Now, wonderfully, in his mercy, God has given us the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus has stepped right into that circle of judgment so that we need not endure it ourselves. But Christ died in our place, not so that we can continue to disregard God, but so that we might be reconciled to him and walk in his ways. So, if you are not a Christian believer, if you have not yet put your trust in Jesus Christ, how will you ever escape if you ignore such a great salvation as that which God has provided, which we've been celebrating this Christmas time? And if you are a Christian believer, if you have put your trust in Jesus, how can we for a moment ever think that we can deliberately play with sin and not experience God's displeasure and his loving discipline? Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we indeed praise and thank you for this word that has come to us through Amos, your word. We thank you that you have shown yourself not to be indifferent to the inhumanity we see all around us. And thank you for reminding us that you're not indifferent to the compromise and evil that you see amongst your church. Please, would you give us that softness of heart before this message in these coming weeks, that we realize that you warn your people, that you send your prophets, you bring your word to bear because you love us and you long for us to know you and be reconciled and to walk in your ways. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died to bear your wrath so that it might not fall on us. Help us never to presume on your patience and mercy. But we do thank you that you are a merciful and patient God. But help us to fear you, that with a godly fear, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.